I'm thrilled to have with us where we were just reminiscing a little bit. It was over 20 years ago that they first made the trip with Brother Fisk to Belarus, and God really moved in Brother Don's heart to go back to Russia as a missionary, and they've been in Oriol now. What is that, 300 miles, I believe it is, south of Moscow? 250 miles south of Moscow. And, of course, some of us had the privilege to go over there about 2007, about 8 years ago, and spend a few days with Brother Oswardy and his wife and family. And it's just a blessing that he's home tonight to preach to us, and looking forward to it. I mean it with all my heart. I'm excited. I don't tell you all often, but we email each other, and always enjoy my email conversation with Brother Oswardy. Sometimes it's humorous and fun and lighthearted. Other times it's very, very serious. Very serious, as it was earlier this year with all the issues with Russia and Ukraine and everything. But we're a kindred spirit. And I say this to you, Faith Baptist, he loves this church. And he has supported financially out of his own pocket our Revival Fires Conference. Every year we've hosted it, he's given an offering for it. And, you know, that's on missionary support. He loves the church, and it shows. And I'm so glad he's here tonight to speak to us. Who's singing tonight? Is anybody up tonight, or did we not have a special? Dan, you're up. Okay, come on and sing for us tonight. And as soon as he's done, then we will have Brother Oswardy come. You give your undivided attention tonight to Brother Oswardy when he comes in just a few minutes to hear him preach. Okay, thank you.
Soldiers led Jesus to a courtroom of mockery and nailed him to an old cross to die. They laughed at his statement, "I'll rise again, you'll see." One pierced a sharp spear in his side. His cry, "It is finished," was heard from the hillside. He was placed in a tomb by his friends. His words were remembered by Mary as she cried, "I must die, but I'll live again." Not even the grave clothes, not even a stone, not even the soldiers who watched all night long, not even the great Roman seal at the door. All the powers of darkness couldn't hold down our Lord. If you journey from Jerusalem to the grave that held Jesus, you'll find that his body is gone. But there's still an echo that shouts at the devil, "You're defeated, Christ Jesus has won." Not even the grave clothes, not even a stone, not even the soldiers who watched all night long, not even the great Roman seal at the door. All the powers of darkness couldn't hold down our Lord. Not even the grave clothes, not even a stone, not even the soldiers who watched all night long, not even the great Roman seal at the door. All the powers of darkness couldn't hold down our Lord.
Praise the Lord, brother. Amen.
Brother Larry and my Ann. Every time I come here, which isn't very often, I guess I'm the ideal church member. My tithe comes here, but I don't. I had figured up until this particular invitation that I came here tonight. Apparently, Brother Angel and I had some kind of an agreement. Usually when I'm home on furlough, he asks me to come and fill the pulpit when, like, when he's going to be on vacation or something. So I figured we had like an agreement where I don't come when he preaches and he don't come when I preach. But he's here tonight, so I appreciate that. I love this church. Every time I come back, which is only about once every 3 or 4 years, I always see a lot of new faces that I haven't seen before. And that means a lot. It's great. It means the church is alive. Going. Preacher remembers a meeting we had years ago where we were talking about selling some property. And the church needed some money, and we had some property we weren't using, and a lot of the men just said, well, why don't we just sell it? And that just didn't sit right with me, and I was going to go along with whatever we voted, but I raised my hand, and I said, I believe this church has a future. I believe we're going to need that property someday. I didn't want to get all crying and everything right away. But I see a lot of faces that I don't recognize, and that's great. I see a lot of faces I do recognize, and that's great, too. Some of you guys got old. Brother Rich and man. Well, I love this place. I love you people. And for those of you who don't know me very well, or those of you who maybe never met me, 1986, what is that, almost 30 years ago, I came here to be the principal of the Christian school here. And I was principal here for 2.5 years. That's about all it took. How many of you were actually students in the school when I was principal? I see some. Okay. All right. So I know there's some that are maybe in. What? Hi. How you doing? I said your daughter's in college. I heard that. Is she with Cameron? Just kidding. Okay. Cameron's nice. I like Cameron. We all know Cameron. Okay, anyway. All right. Well, you know, I was in Walmart yesterday, and they're already having back-to-school sales. How many kids are going to be in school this fall? Well, when did they start? In August? That's crazy. To start in September. How many kids are going to be starting school? If you're going to be in school this September, you don't want to raise their hands. All right. I want to give you. Now, I used to be principal here, so I'm an education minded man, and I want to give you an encouragement. Now, this is almost a true story, and it illustrates how important it is to have a good vocabulary. It's very important to have a good vocabulary. If you don't have a good vocabulary, you're going to get in trouble in this life. So study your lessons hard. Here's the example. When I was a senior in high school, I wanted to be an anesthesiologist. I didn't know the word, but I knew that's what I wanted to be. So I went to the guidance counselor in high school. The guidance counselor, he's the guy you sit down with and you tell him your plans for the future. He tells you how to prepare, what college to go to, what kind of classes you should take. And he said, what do you want to do with your life? And I knew I wanted to be an anesthesiologist, but I didn't know the word. My vocabulary was weak in that area. And I said, I want to be, you know, one of those guys that puts people to sleep. And he said, go to Hiles Anderson College, take the preacher's course. And that's why I am where I am today. I made that up. That was a good one. I didn't read that or nothing. All right. Revelation chapter 3. I never know what to do with these things. All right. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. I really have a burden tonight. And I hope I can make this. I hope I can transfer something to you that the Lord has really put on my heart over the last several months. And before we read this, I probably should say a few words about our ministry in Russia. I've been in Russia for 12 and a half years now, in the city of Oryol. We have been it's a place where you just got to plug away. I'm sure there are mission fields where, you know, you just walk out in the field and there's just diamonds to pick up and put in your pocket. There's diamonds to pick up in Russia too, but they're deep down in the mine, and you got to dig for them, and you got to dig a long time sometimes, and it gets kind of dark down there sometimes, But we found some diamonds and you know, just about everyone that we've reached with that has trusted Christ for salvation, they're just almost all of them just have stayed with us. We usually have about 15 on a Sunday morning, which may not sound like much to you, but that's a great step forward for us. If you read my prayer letters, you know the story of Valentina, 78-year-old lady. She got a track in her mailbox. I started a project back when the kids were still with us. There are 320,000 people that live in Oriole. Most of them live in high-rise apartment buildings. If you remember the Cabrini-Green housing projects in Chicago, that's pretty much what most of Oriole looks like. High-rise apartment buildings, just plain concrete slabs of humanity. Hundreds of apartments in every building. And I started a project several years ago. I mean, we do a lot of different things. We talk to people on the streets. We go door to door. We do a lot of things. But what I really focused on, because it seemed like it was the one thing that actually got people to come and visit us, putting tracts in their mailboxes. And I decided, I didn't know how long it would take, but I wanted to put a tract in every single mailbox in every apartment building in Oriole. And we started that. I probably started that with my kids 7 years ago. And just about a year ago, I finally, as far as I can tell, I finished it. Put it by hand, door to door. It's interesting. When I first went there, there's security locks on all the apartment buildings. You've got an apartment building that may have, oh, let's say it's got 360 apartments in one building. That means you've got 10 entrances with 10 security locks. Each entrance has 36 apartments. That's 4 apartments on a level, and you go up 9 floors. That's the average apartment building in Oriole. So I went out. I said, okay, I got again a handful of tracks. I'm going to go door to door, and I went to the first door, and it's locked. And I'm like, okay, can't do this. Well, missionaries aren't supposed to think like that. So I said, okay, now we're not going to do that. We're going to think of a way to get in there. There's a way in. And so I thought, well, you know, sooner or later somebody's got to come out. So when they come out, the door is open, and they come out, I'll go in. So I did that for a while, and so I just stand there, wait and wait and wait. Sometimes somebody come out, and while they come out, I go in, and I put a track in every mailbox, and then I go to the next door. Well, that worked. That was kind of slow. Now, we tried that for a couple of weeks, and I'm standing at the door waiting for someone to come out, and a guy walks up with a big armload of advertising newspapers. And you punch a code in. If you know the apartment number, you punch in the number of the apartment, and the doorbell rings, and they say hello, and you tell them who you are, and if they want to let you in, they punch a button up there, and the door unlocks, and you go in. And you know what numbers are in there, because this one's up 1 to 36, and the next one is 1 to 72, and the next one is I don't know, you just got to learn to multiply by 36s. And guy walks up, and he punches a number, and the person answers, says hello, and he says, I need to get to the mailbox. And they open the door for him. And I thought, bingo, I'm in. That's what I need to do. I need to get in the mailbox. So I go to the next door. And I thought, okay, now this is not the highest. If I ring a number that's on the lower floor, if they open and I go in, they might step out in the hallway and ask me what I'm doing and yell at me or whatever. So I'll ring the top floor. And then, you know, if they do come down, they got to go to 9 flights of stairs. And by the time they get down there, I'll just be all done and then I'll be gone. So we learned how to get in, and the Lord opened up the doors for us that way. And so we were doing about 1,000 tracks a week. That means you can do about 50,000 tracks in a year. And it took us more than, I mean, there were some months when you don't do quite as many, other things come up. But it took us about 7 or 8 years, and as far as I can tell, we have put a track in every mailbox in every apartment building in Oriole. I've been, for about the last year, I've been going to the neighborhoods that have private houses. That takes a lot longer. It's easier because you don't have to get into the house. You just put it in the mailbox. But, you know, it's just one at a time, and that goes a little slower. But that seems to be the one thing that we've done that people actually come, and they'll have a piece of paper in their hand, and they'll say, I got this in my mailbox, and I wanted to see. And I thought, well, if that's what works, we'll just focus most of our attention on that. So 78-year-old lady shows up about a year and a half ago. Her name is Valentina. And she walks in the door like often happens, and she's got the track in her hand, and she says, is this the place? I said, sure, come on in. And all the ladies give her a hug, and they sit her down. And Valentina is just a gentle, tender-hearted soul. She's 78 years old. She used to live in the Russian Far East, almost in Japan. That far, Russia goes that far over. When her husband died a few years ago, she moved to Oriole to live with her son. And she got a track in the mailbox and thought, you know, I heard about God, maybe I should learn something more about Him. So she came and she studied the Bible with us. And, you know, we've given her the plan of salvation all different kinds of ways. I got picture books with scriptures. I've got all kinds of different ways we try to give the gospel. Of course, I give the gospel every Sunday. And, you know, it's just like it never really clicked. Telling them is the only thing we can do. But what we can't do is we can't make them get it. That's what the Holy Spirit has to do. And one Sunday I preached a sermon about Samson. This was back about last November. I preached a sermon about Samson. And I talked about how the Holy Spirit came on Samson, but then he would leave. And how in the New Testament, Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit and he lives in us all the time. And that was kind of the thrust of the sermon. I used Samson to go that direction. And she came up to me afterwards, as they usually do. Somebody always comes up afterwards and they want to talk about the Bible. They have questions, and we just, after the service is over, we're usually an hour and a half just talking, fellowship, and drinking tea and cookies. And she said, "What is this about the Holy Spirit? How does that happen that the Holy Spirit comes in?" And I said, "Valentina, I've been trying to tell you. You need to trust Christ as your Savior. He'll save you. He'll give you His eternal salvation." And just like I've been trying to tell you, I had given her books to read and all kinds of things. And she said, and I said, "If you do that, the Holy Spirit comes in, and He's always in there." And she said, "You know, about a month or two ago, I was at home, and I had read all that stuff you gave me, and it just seemed to me like that I needed to talk directly to Jesus about this. And you told me when you pray right from your heart with your own words, that's when He hears you. So I thought, I'm going to do that." And she said, "I got down and I said, 'Lord, I know I can't save myself. And I know I need to get saved because I'm a sinner. And Lord, I ask that what You did on the cross would be applied to me so that I could receive that salvation and live forever and get my sins forgiven.'" I said, "Valentina, don't you realize what that means?" I said, "Think about it." I quoted some of the scriptures, and I said, "Answer this question, Valentina. Are you among the saved, or are you among the unsaved?" And it's just like the light bulb popped on, and she said, "I'm among the saved." And every time I see her now, every Sunday when she comes, I say, "Valentina, are you among the saved or the unsaved?" And she always says, "I'm among the saved." And I told her, "You know, now that you're saved, you ought to get baptized." I said, "We don't have to do that immediately. It'd be good if you do it soon, but we'll talk about that, you know." And she said, "Well, yeah, I know the Orthodox Church, you have to, you know, before you get baptized, you have to confess your sins and you have to pay some money." And I said, "I'll baptize you for free." And she rambles a lot. She has a good, clear mind, but it's obvious that she doesn't really have many people that listen to her. And any time somebody will listen, she will talk just as long as they will listen. So she's going on, she's telling me some story about something. And she said, "You know, when I was just a young mother, I had two little boys. And I found out that I was expecting a third child." And she said, "My friends told me, you know, your husband he's still studying in college, and this is going to be inconvenient, and you really ought to abort that baby." And I realized that she was starting to confess her sins to me. She was going to tell me about an abortion that she had. It had to be 50 years before. And I thought, the guilt has been on her heart for all those years. And the first thing that came to her mind when she got to thinking about maybe I should confess my sins now, she thought about that abortion. Anyway, so Valentina got saved. And then just about, it's been about 2 months ago now. I'm a little behind in my prayer letters. I got to sit down this week and write a couple of prayer letters. But about 2 months ago, we have a young man been coming. He's in his late 20s. His name is Dennis. It's kind of funny because the Russian pronunciation of Dennis is Denise. It's difficult to get used to calling a big, strong young man Denise. But Dennis has been coming for about a year and a half, and he's like, I know I need something, but I don't quite get it. I don't quite understand how this all works. And of course, you give them the scriptures, you explain it. You know, I think I do a pretty good job of explaining it clearly. But there's more than just. I remember when I first started soul winning as a teenager, I thought if I could just explain it clearly and answer all the questions, then they just have to get saved. But it doesn't necessarily always work that way. Well, Dennis asked me a question after the service. He said, you know, you said something about the judgment. How does all that work? When is the judgment and how does it work? And I said, look, there's two kinds of judgments. I mean, there's two judgments. There's one judgment where all the unsaved people are judged. That's called the Great White Throne. And I said, everybody that's judged at that judgment goes to hell. But apparently there's some kind of degrees of punishment in hell because they're judged according to their works, but they all go to hell. And then there's another judgment for all saved people. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. And everybody that goes to that judgment goes to heaven, but apparently there's some sort of degrees of reward because they get different kinds of rewards. But I said, Dennis, the problem is you have not yet settled what you have to settle to get in on that right judgment. And he said, I'm frustrated. I know I need it, but I just don't get it. And I went through it again, and he said, you know, I think it makes sense now. And so he stayed an hour and a half after the service just talking about this. And so just recently Dennis got saved. So another gem from the mine has been dug out. So anyway, and of course you know about all the, you see the news, you see about all the fighting in Ukraine, and it boils down to this. Russia has had Ukraine as its little pet for just forever, hundreds of years, really. The Russians think they're better than the Ukrainians. They believe that the Ukrainians are there to serve them. They have good farm fields. The Ukrainians are there to feed them. And so they keep the Ukrainians kind of under their thumb. Well, in 1991, when the Soviet Union was broke up and Ukraine became an independent nation, Ukraine tried to kind of become independent of Russia, and the Russians sent a lot of politicians and a lot of money in there to try to manipulate the system so that they would continue to be under the Russian control. And it kind of swung back and forth. If the Ukrainians would elect someone who was more independent, then they would get somebody that was more towards Russia. And the last guy they had before all the big riots you saw on television a year and a half ago, he was totally a puppet of Putin. He had promised the people that he was going to allow them to have free trade with Europe, which would open things up. And then he changed his mind because Putin got on the phone and told him, we can't do this. And so the people rioted, and Putin responded by sending troops into Ukraine. And it's just, to be honest with you, Putin is losing this one. It looks like he's got the upper hand, but as a chess player, he's lost the game. If he wants control of Ukraine, he's already lost that. The Ukrainian people no longer look to Russia as their friend. So long term, Putin has not accomplished what he wanted to accomplish. He took Crimea. That was probably always going to happen anyway. Eastern Ukraine is eventually going to either settle down or be a sore spot. It's an attempt to destabilize Ukraine. All of that to say this, none of that has affected us up in Oriol. There's a lot of propaganda on television that says America is to blame for all of Russia's problems. But I think the people in our town just don't buy it. I'm the only American. They all know I'm there, and they haven't given me any problems. So, praise the Lord. All right, let's look at Revelation chapter 3. I'll get into the message here and try to be a blessing tonight. All right, chapter 3 and verse 1. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come unto thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Jesus is talking to a local church here. And this local church has a name that it is a live church. They do a lot of things. It talks here about their works. They're an active church. But really, even though they have a reputation of being an alive church, Jesus says, I know what's going on, and really you're dead. And my advice to you, says Jesus, is strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. I want to talk tonight about the word revival. Revival. When I was a kid, we always had revivals a couple times a year. It was just kind of a routine on the church calendar. It was kind of a happy time of fellowship. We've temporarily focused more on religious things. It was like a temporary religious stimulation, fellowship with rejoicing. But that's not what revival means. What does it mean to revive something? Where do they revive people? You go down to the emergency room. We're talking ER. We're talking about people coming in and turning blue. We're talking about the electric paddles where they're shocking someone that's just about ready to die. Bringing something back to life that is almost dead. It's the emergency room with doctors and nurses applying the shock paddles to a patient that is turning blue and almost gone. You know, a lot of people in Russian hospitals die because they don't have the reviving equipment and techniques. It's very, very common in Russian hospitals. I've been in there to visit people, and they don't have enough rooms for the people. So you'll just see people laying on gurneys in the hallway. And a lot of times they'll wheel them in there and just leave them there. And people will just die in the hallway. Nobody cares for them. Nobody gets to them and tries to take care of them. They just left to die. There's nobody to revive them. Revival is bringing something back to life that's just about dead. And we need three revivals. Tonight, as I look around me, I see three revivals that we need. First of all, we need revival in our nation. I don't have to spell it out for you. You've been reading the newspapers. Your pastor's been telling you what's going on. America is turning blue. And it's gone to the point that rescue is doubtful. Now, I don't want to scare you tonight, but I'm telling you what, this scares me. The fact that we could lose America, if that doesn't shake you up a little bit, I don't know where you're coming from, but that scares me. I don't want to see America die. But America's laying on the gurney tonight. It's turning blue. We need a revival in America. We've got socialism. We have a presidential candidate who openly identifies himself as a socialist. He had a rally this week in Wisconsin. 10,000 people showed up. By far the largest crowd of any presidential candidate has had so far this election season. 10,000 people cheering a socialist, a man who says, "I am a socialist." We've got sodomy. You know all about that. They're making it legal in every state. They're saying that you have to recognize two men that want to marry, two women that want to marry. The financial system is so close to disaster. I mean, I'm not an economist, but it doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand that the system is seriously broken. We're losing our freedoms. How long is it going to be before? I mean, I remember when I was a kid, back in the 60s, they used to tell us, there's going to come a day in America where we're going to be persecuted. There's going to come a day in America where they're going to walk in the back door of the church and they're going to say, "You cannot preach this Bible." We even had skits where they'd act it out, where they'd have soldiers come in with toy guns and say, "Will you deny Christ? Will you refuse the Bible or die?" And, you know, it was kind of scary back then as a kid to think about that. But I look around now and I think, how long is it going to be before some officer, some local law enforcement officer comes in and says, "I have a warrant for your arrest because you've been preaching hate speech." For you to say that it's immoral for two men to marry, that's hate speech. And you're going to jail. I don't think that any of us think that that's impossible. If you study history, you will find time and time again mighty empires and strong societies have just completely collapsed. I started reading The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. Boy, that is I got it on my Kindle, so I don't have to lug it around, but that is a big book. But you had a society, an empire, that was very strong, very robust. It conquered everything in its path. It had a culture. It had everything that it seemed it would never, ever pass away. It wasn't that long ago that I had a chance to travel to Italy. And you know what I saw in Italy? I saw ruins. The ruins of the Roman Empire. The Greeks, what an empire they had. That same trip, I was able to make a stop in Athens, Greece. You know what I saw there? Ruins. Ruins. Time and time again, wise men and prophets may have warned them that it would happen, but those people never really thought that the day would come, that it would all be over. Egypt, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Each of them ruled over an empire that seemed like it would never fall. Today you can travel to these places and see the ruins of their great civilizations. They enjoyed prosperity, but there came a day when it quickly came to an end. If you don't study history, you don't really understand how bad things can get and how quickly they can get that way. I mean, I live in a town that was occupied by the Nazis for over 2 years in World War II. Actually, the piece of property that we bought where our church building sits was the headquarters of the German occupation during the war. Our neighbor was digging up her garden and pulled out two artillery shells that long right out of the ground. She thought that was cool. She laid it out, took pictures of them. Her husband said, "What are you doing with artillery shells?" But it all fell apart. In the 1920s and for most of the 1930s, there were some educated people who thought, you know, that war might come, but most people, they went about their lives. They said, well, things seem to be fine. We're doing great. But things can get pretty bad pretty fast. And if you don't read your history, you don't understand what could happen. I sat my kids down 3 years ago before I went back. We sat down at Culver's and I said, you know, I'm not very optimistic about the future. And I said, look out the windows and see all these lights stretching up and down the street. I mean, there's McDonald's, there's Steak and Shake, there's Target, there's Walmart. I said, you don't understand that in just a month or two, all those lights can go out. All those stores could close. Everything can grind to a halt. No more jobs, no more food on the shelves. People in the streets killing each other, trying to get something to eat. You know, well, that's never going to happen in America. I don't know. I just know it happened in a lot of other places where they thought it would never happen. And I see a lot of reasons why it could happen. The biblical example is the Babylonian captivity. Israel was fat and happy. They had enjoyed prosperity under Solomon that was like no other place and time in the world. Gold was considered a common thing. Silver was so common that it was just like the gravel on the streets. Prosperity, like you couldn't imagine. And then after Solomon, a line of kings, and they had their problems, but the temple in Jerusalem had stood for 400 years. I mean, our nation, what was it, 239 yesterday? Imagine 400 years. That temple had stood there for 400 years. They thought it's always going to stand there. They came to expect that it would always be there. The people ignored the warnings of Jeremiah and thought he was crazy. They did not think that their sin was anything to worry about. Look at Isaiah chapter 22. Now, Isaiah lived about 100 years before it all fell apart. He was the generation before. Isaiah 22, verses 12 and 13. Isaiah 22. It didn't fall apart in his day, but he could see it coming. Isaiah 22, verse 12. And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. In other words, the Lord wanted people to repent in tears of their sin. But look what they did. Verse 13, and behold, joy and gladness. Slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating flesh, drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. It's never going to happen. We're just going to have a good time. But the next generation, it all fell apart. That temple was wiped clean. There was nothing left of it. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And they had this attitude. The king at that time was Hezekiah. Again, he lived in the generation before it all fell apart. Look at Isaiah chapter 39. Hezekiah had the same kind of an attitude. They told Hezekiah that this is all going to be destroyed. Maybe not in your day, but in the next generation. Look at Isaiah chapter 39 and verse 5. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken." He said, "Moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days." As long as it doesn't happen in my day, what difference does it make? Do your children mean anything to you? I have grandchildren now for the first time in my life. I got three grandbabies. I just can't imagine that there's going to be anything left when those kids grow up. I mean, I hope there will be. I hope that God moves and sends a third great awakening and does something. But without a revival, it's over. We have got to have revival. The day came. Jerusalem was destroyed. They were carried away. They sat by the rivers of Babylon and wept. It was all over for them. A lot of times people think, well, just because it's not happening now, it's probably never going to happen. But 2 Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. Some men count slackness, but His long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's waiting. He's patient. But that patience isn't going to last forever. And America's got a lot to answer for. In 1914, just before World War I, the British Foreign Secretary, Sir Edward Grey, was home with a friend looking out the window in the evening, and he watched the lamplighters. They used to have gas lamps on the streets in those days, and they would have to send a man around with a little lighter thing that would light the lamps every night. Sir Edward Grey was the Foreign Secretary. He knew what was going on all over Europe. He could see that war was coming. And he was standing looking out the window with a friend, and he said, "The lamps are going out all over Europe. We shall not see them lit again in our lifetime. I don't want to see the lights go out. But it's going to have to take a revival or that's what's going to happen." Our national anthem, the Star-Spangled Banner. I want you to look at it. Page 584. I noticed something very interesting about the national anthem, the Star-Spangled Banner. Page 584 in your songbook. If you know the story, I think most of the people in my generation grew up and learned this in history class. I hope that all the kids in our Christian schools have learned the story of the Star-Spangled Banner. I don't think they teach it in the public schools. But in 1814, the War of 1812 was still going on. The War of 1812 was kind of an odd war. America got irritated with England. They were doing things that we didn't like, and so we just declared war on them. And they were kind of busy fighting Napoleon at the time, but as soon as Napoleon got defeated, all the entire British Army and Navy came over, and they slapped us around pretty good. They landed first in Washington, D.C. They burned the Capitol building. They burned the White House. And destroyed an army, one of our armies that was three or four times their size. And then they moved up to the next biggest city, Baltimore. And they started to attack Baltimore. Well, the main defense of the Baltimore Harbor was a fortress called Fort McHenry. Now, during this attack, they had a nighttime attack on Fort McHenry. And during the time of the attack, there was a lawyer named Francis Scott Key that had gone out to a British ship to negotiate the release of a doctor that had been arrested by the British. So he's an American, and he's standing on a British ship watching Fort McHenry being bombarded. And it was a fantastic naval bombardment. They threw everything they had at it. They had naval guns, naval mortars, all kinds of artillery shells, and they just pounded this fort. If Fort McHenry would have fallen, Baltimore would have been defenseless, and they would have taken Baltimore. Francis Scott Key watched this attack from the deck of the British ship, and it got very it happened overnight. It got very dark. There was a fog. And he was very interested in whether or not the fort would fall. Of course, the sign of whether or not the fort is still in American hands is the flag waving over the fortress. And through the night, as he looked and stood there with his friends, he had a couple of American friends with him, they looked and they watched to see through the darkness, is that flag still flying or has it gone down? Once in a while, a bomb would explode, and from the light of the bomb bursting in the air, they could see, yeah, the flag is still there. And in the morning, by the dawn's early light, he asked this question, is it still there? It's been dark all night. It's been under attack. It might have gone down. Is it still there? I want you to look at the words of the first verse. Oh, say, can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming? What's at the word? What's right after the word gleaming? What punctuation mark do we have? Question mark. This entire national anthem is a question mark. Is it still there? Is it going to last? Whose broad stripes and bright stars through the perilous fight or the ramparts we watched were so gallantly streaming. What's after the word streaming? Question mark. It's a big question mark. Is this going to last? They'd only been a nation just a few years. They'd just gotten their constitution a few years before that. Now they were under attack. Washington, D.C. was in flames. It looked like it was over. And there was a big question mark. And the rockets' red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. And here's the question. Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave? Or the land of the free and the home of the brave? What's after the word brave? Question mark. Is it still flying? I don't want to brag, but I think this is true. I think I love America probably more than most of you do. I know that if you lived where I had lived for the last 16 years, you'd love America more than you do now. And when I hear, it's been a couple of years that since this thought has come to me, that this is a question. It's a big question mark. And sometimes I'll watch a ball game or something where they sing the national anthem and nobody gives it any thought. They just sing the national anthem, play ball. But I think about that question, and tears run down my eyes, because I think about what's happening. The sin, the lawlessness, the lack of godliness. And the question rings in my mind, and it cuts to the heart. Does that star-spangled banner yet wave over the land of the free and the home of the brave? We need a revival. Without that revival, the flag's going down. Now, I would love to have included the story about how during the night the flag kept falling down and the men kept running over and holding it up and then they would get killed and in the morning the flag was held up by a huge pile of dead bodies. I've heard that story told eloquently, but I researched it. There's absolutely no... somebody made that up, but it's a good story. I wish I could have told it, but through the darkness, through the danger, through the doubt... There's doubt if the flag is even waving. Is it gone? Can you see it? That's what the song is asking. I don't ever want you to hear that song again without asking yourself those questions. Is it still waving? I went and watched some fireworks last night with my daughter. And people are cheering and celebrating independence. And I thought, you know, I enjoy watching the fireworks, but boy, there's a much bigger question mark in my mind than there was years before. So there's big question marks, you know. And the second thing I want to point out is we need revival in churches. Because as bad as it is that America has turned away from the truth and turned away from God, it's even worse that churches. Now I know the large denominational churches, they've been gone for years. And some of the convention type Baptist churches, they've been gone for a long time. But it shakes me to see what's happening in what are supposed to be good, independent, fundamental Baptist churches. When I was a kid in Michigan, we used to go to Temple Baptist Church in Detroit. It's a church that was once pastored by J. Frank Norris. It was pastored by Beecham Vick for many years. It was a flagship kind of a church where the nation looked to Temple Baptist Church in Detroit as one of the fundamental leaders of fundamentalism. They have rock concerts there now. You can go on YouTube and look at Temple Baptist Church, and it looks like a rock concert. Smoke generators and flashing lights and guys with shirts open and chains and they're... A guy that I went to college with, very well-known fundamental Baptist preacher, started a college down south. He went to Hiles Anderson College. When I was there, I saw some videos from his youth conference just a couple of years ago, and dancing on the platform, contemporary, totally contemporary music, not just, it's gone. These are guys that supposedly believe what they were taught, what we were taught. Supposedly they believe what we believe, but they're changing. One of my favorite evangelists. I saw a YouTube tells all. Can't hide. You can run, but you can't hide. YouTube will follow you everywhere. He was recently preaching for his son. And they had a contemporary group come up before he preached, and they were doing the dancing and the rock and roll, and I was waiting for him to get up and blow it up. And he said, "Oh, that was wonderful." He preached a sermon without ever opening his Bible. He had an iPad on the pulpit. I mean, he probably had the Bible on the iPad, but he never quoted. He read a verse to start his sermon, but he never used any scripture anywhere in the sermon. It was all psychology. And at the end, time for the invitation, the same rock group came up, and they started in with the rock and roll, and he grabbed a microphone, and he was doing it with them. I mean, this is a guy, he's preached here. I wasn't going to say that, but he's preached here. It shakes me. These are men that I look to as leaders of independent, fundamental Baptist churches. There's guys that have independent fundamental Baptist Bible colleges that are adapting contemporary Christian music. They're backing off of all kinds of standards of separation and holiness. They mock dress standards as being from the 1950s. They're ashamed to use the title, Independent Fundamental Baptist. I want to tell you a story. This is probably the most, other than, being saved and finding my wife, the most significant thing that ever happened in my life. When I was 4 years old, we moved to a new town. My dad was a school teacher. He moved from town to town for many years. And when I was 4 years old, we moved to a new town. My mom and dad were religious. My dad had a Christian Reformed background. I believe he really truly did get saved when he was a young man. My mom had no church background, but she felt like it was important for a family to go to church, and they had always gone to church somewhere. We had lived in other towns before that, and there was always some church. I was baptized as a baby in a Methodist church because my parents felt like we ought to go to church. My dad had intended, when we moved to this new town, to go to the big Methodist church downtown because it was right next to the school where he worked. We lived out in the country, about 9 miles out of town. And right after we moved in, probably the first Sunday, we were driving down the country road towards our house and we saw a little sign. It was probably about the size of two pieces of paper. I remember this sign. It was probably about that big. And it said, Foster's Community Church, 1 mile, service is 11 o'clock. And my dad thought, well, that'll be convenient. It's only 1 mile instead of 9 miles. They don't start till 11 o'clock, so we can sleep in a little bit on Sunday morning. Well, what we didn't know was this was an independent, fundamental Baptist church. They didn't have the name Baptist yet, but we voted on that some years later and put the name Baptist on there. The first Sunday we were there, my mom got under conviction, and she was so under conviction that she left right after the service before anybody could get our name and address. The pastor was just frantic. Who were those people? Didn't anybody get their name on a visitor card? Oh, this is terrible. Well, we came back the next week. My mom got saved. My older brother got saved. He was 6 years old. And that's where I grew up, in that church. That church became my life. That was my identity. That's who I was. I was a Baptist. Everything I looked at, I was sat on the front row. From the time I was a little kid, I sat right on the front row. I wanted to see the preacher. The preacher was my hero. And he opened the Bible and he told us, this Bible we use is called the King James Bible. And this is the only one that's a good one. There's other Bibles out there, but we need to use the King James. And he told us that we ought to dress right, and that ladies ought to dress like ladies, and men ought to dress like men. And he told us everything that you learn here. And that's how I grew up, and that was the most important thing that happened in my life, other than getting saved and getting married, being in that church. It formed my life, and I can't imagine where I'd be today. I know what would have happened if we'd have gone to that Methodist church. I know what would have happened. I'd have grown up like everybody else in town that went to the Methodist church. I probably would have been divorced at least twice by now. I'd have a job probably at a chemical factory in Michigan there, and my life would be worthless. But that sign, I found out years later, that sign was a class, Sunday school class project. Fourth grade boys. They decided, let's make a little sign. Put it on the corner. So, because they were so far off the beaten path, they thought, let's let people know that we're down here. That sign changed my life. The sign changed my dad's and my mom's life. I've got a brother who's a pastor. Who's been a pastor for years. I've got a brother who's worked at Hiles Anderson College as their head mechanic. He's been in that ministry serving the Lord for 39 years. My sister's married to a pastor in Texas. We've got grandchildren. My brothers and my sister, we have children, grandchildren, serving the Lord, going to church, serving God. The fourth grade Sunday school boys class said, we can do something. Let's just do something. It didn't seem like much. They had no idea the effect they'd have on a life. They had no idea that somebody that saw that sign would someday go to Russia and tell people about Jesus. And maybe not reach a whole lot, but reach somebody. Our churches need revival. A church like that is becoming pretty scarce in this country. It's not that this is not the time to change. You know, when things are really, really bad, it's not the time to ease up and slack off. It's not the time to stop preaching against sin. It's not the time to take abortion and homosexuality out of your sermons. It's not the time to stop soul winning. It's not the time to change your standards of separation. It's not the time to start it's not the time for us to start wearing tattoos and for men to start wearing jewelry and start wearing dresses. It's not the time to slack off. This is the time to stand firm. If there was ever a time to stand firm, I mean, you know, maybe back in the 70s when lots of people were getting saved and there was lots of churches, maybe it wasn't quite so important back then. I don't know. It probably was, but certainly not now. When I was principal here, I got in trouble one time, well, more than one time. I know Jeff remembers this one. We didn't have, of course, we were a small Christian school. We didn't have a driver's training program here. And according to the law, if you lived in the district, you could take driver's training at the public school. And so we had, I think we had about 5 kids that were old enough to take driver's training that year. And late in the afternoon, every day, they would leave here and they would all, somebody would take them over to Yeah, Bradley Bourbonnais. BBCHS, yeah. And they take driver's training. I found out that before they went over there, now we wore school uniforms. And you know, to this day, I don't apologize for those school uniforms. That was a big joke. They were all red, white, and blue, and you know, people would come up to you in the store when you wore your school uniform, and they'd, you know, put their hand over their heart and say the Pledge of Allegiance and everything. But they were modest. They were, I thought they looked good. But I never wore one, but they, but I found out that all these kids, before they left this building, they went into that bathroom over there, and they changed their clothes before they went over to BBCHS. They were ashamed to be identified as the Baptist kids. And I blew up all over that. And I got in trouble for that, and I still don't apologize for it because I still think it was wrong. And I took a whole chapel service and blew that up, and I said, if you're going to be so wicked as to be ashamed to be identified with your Baptist church and your Baptist school, at least don't change your clothes in our Baptist bathroom. Go to the gas station if you have to. I am not going to allow you to change your clothes before you go over there. It's not time to back off. It's not time to be ashamed of who we are and what we stand for and what we do. It's not time to change our music. It's not time to change our Bible. It's not time to be less holy. It's time to be more holy. It's not time to confuse what grace means. Well, you know, you just got to have grace, and that means, you know, you don't have to have such strict standards. You can go to the swimming pools, and you can go to the, you know, grace does not mean worldliness. Grace means godliness. Grace does not mean loose living. Grace means holy living. Does this sound kind of familiar? I think I heard something like this on over the internet. Somebody was preaching something like this. Grace does not mean being uninvolved. It means being dedicated in your service for Christ. It's not time to start drinking alcohol. Christians in fundamental independent Baptist churches who believe the Bible have a scriptural reason to never, ever drink a drop of alcohol. It's not time to change our minds on that. It's not time to follow Hollywood. In the 1930s, John Rice was already writing books about how wicked Hollywood movies are. Have they gotten better since then? That's another thing I got in trouble for. I was principal here. I used to be a driver for Teen Soul Winning, and I'd take the boys around, and I would just listen to what they'd talk about in the car as we'd go soul winning. And they're talking about Sylvester Stallone, and they're talking about, of course, this is back in the day, they're talking about Arnold Schwarzenegger, and they're talking about this movie and that movie and this movie and that movie. And I blew up about that one, too. I said, you guys know more about Hollywood movie stars than you know about Bible characters, and that's wicked. It was wrong then, it's wrong now, and it's not time to change our minds on that. It's not time to be more like the world, it's time to be less like the world. Is the world more godly than it was 30 years ago? I don't think so. So why do we want to be more like the world now when we didn't want to be like the world back then? It's not time to change. We need a revival in our churches. What about the faith of our Baptist fathers that was handed down to us from the apostles? Is it still there? Can I see it? Is it gone? Question mark? Question mark? Question mark? Can you see it? Can you see it? It's too dark. I can't see it. Maybe I get a glimmer of light and maybe it's still going to be there, but I don't want it to go away. Our country needs churches like this. And we need revival in our personal lives. The heart gets cold. I know what it's like. It happens to me all the time. I tell my kids, if I was a good missionary, I'd do this and I'd do that, and we'd have a better ministry. But the heart gets cold. The night gets dark. Sometimes it seems like even the flag's gone down. Sometimes it's in the dark to where it's just not visible, your personal life.
preacher's told this story. I don't mind. It's the truth, and I hope it's an encouragement to somebody. There was a time, I was a staff member here for 2.5 years. I stuck around for a while after I resigned from my staff position, but I just wasn't sure I should stay here. I didn't want to be a distraction. I didn't want to be, there was a lot of problems, and I didn't want to make anything any worse. I started visiting other churches. Maybe I thought there's another place in the area. I had bought a house. I couldn't just go somewhere else. I had found a job to feed my family. I started drifting a little bit. It got kind of dark in my soul. I visited a church here and a church there, and maybe I'd skip a Sunday night. That's not the way I grew up. That's not the way I was trained, but I was in the dark. I remember one time Jeff Reardon came over to my house. Came down to my basement. You remember my basement we used to have over there on Myrtle Street in Kankakee. Came down to my basement. Jeff was a real friend of mine when he was a student here. I'm not that much older than he is. I was 25, I think, when I came here. He said, "Do you think you'll ever be in the ministry again?" I said, "Jeff, I don't know." I said, "I guess if I could just raise some good kids, that'll be worth something, but I don't know if I'll ever be in the ministry again." I felt like I was called. I felt like I had a couple good years there, but then it just didn't seem to work out. And I don't know. Maybe some of it was my fault, but I was in the dark. I wasn't sure what to do. I came over here now and then. I was kind of involved a little bit, and when we were looking for a new pastor, well, the angel came, and I still wasn't, I really wasn't plugged in. I was kind of in the dark. And he came over to my house, and he said, "We got a lot to do over there. We need some help." He said, you were trained better than this. He said, you need to get in. And I said, "Yes, sir, you're right." And it was like the sun came up, and I looked through the darkness, and the flag was still there. What I learned in that little bitty country church, a mile off the road, I thought I was still flying. The fire was still burning in my heart. And I got back in. I tried to serve. I taught a Sunday school class, and I drove a bus, and did what I could. I sang in the choir. And then God said, "You need to preach." Brother Angel had a men's night one time. He said, "Let's just get all the men together, and you know, we won't have the kids, and we won't have the wives. We'll just get all the men together and just kind of preach at each other." He says, "I know a lot of men, it'd be good. You know, you just want to get up and preach a little bit. You know, 5-10 minutes. We'll just kind of get together and have a preaching night, just the men." And I thought, boy, it'd be good to preach again. Be good to see that flag flying in my life again. We got over there, and I had a little crazy kind of an outline, and I got up, and it just flowed. I preached about Jesus dying on the cross for the world and taking the sins. He said, "You still need to preach, don't you?" I said, "Yeah, I do. I don't know how, don't know where, but God worked it out." We need a revival. We need a revival in America. We need a revival in our churches. Well, we've got people in this church. Maybe you just got in within the last couple of years. Maybe you're not sure what this is all about. I want to tell you something. This is the real stuff here. There's a lot of churches you can go to in this town or any other town across America, and it's just show business. This is not show business. This is the real thing. It's not because we're anything special, but you see, Baptists are the only ones that just open the book. And that's all we got. And that's all we need. And that's what makes it right. And that's what makes it special. That's what makes it the old path. Wherein is the good way? This is it. You ought to thank God you're in this church. And you ought to learn what it's all about. And you ought to get in, get involved.
And maybe there's some of you that have been here for a long time, and maybe you used to do more than you're doing now. Maybe it's dark, and maybe you're not sure if that flag is still flying. Maybe you think it's gone down. Maybe that big question mark. Boy, I remember that big question mark hanging over my life. What in the world has happened? I thought it was going to be different. And I prayed. Ms. McCaslin reminded me. She sent me an email not long ago. She says, you know, I remember what you used to tell us. And that just blew me away, that anything that I said back then that anybody would remember. She said, you used to tell us something. And she said, I used to tell my kids this, and all my kids know this. I prayed in those days, God, I want to do what you want. I don't know what it is. And God, you don't have to make it easy, but please make it clear so I know what I'm supposed to do. And you know what? He made it clear. And the sun came up, and the flag was still flying, and the fire was still burning. And I had revival. I suppose spiritually I was on the gurney, turning blue. The Holy Spirit, as the head doctor, sent some of his nurses and interns, and where the angel got the shock paddles out. And I was revived. I'm not everything I should be now, but I feel like I've been revived. And I need revival in some areas of my life, as we all do. But what is it in your life that needs to be revived? There's something spiritually about your life that is turning blue. It's ready to die. Don't let it die. Don't let the flag go down. Maybe that big question mark is hanging over your life. It happens to all of us. We need revival. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that this is real. I thank you so much that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that you're there, that you're working. Lord, there's so much you want us to do. These are the last days, I believe. Time is almost over, but this is not the time to give up. This is the time to put it in high gear. I suppose there's probably many people here tonight who have an area in your life that needs revival. In a moment, we'll have an invitation. The music will play. There's an altar here. If God speaks to your heart, we have an altar so that you can find a quiet place and speak to Him about what He has spoken to you about. Don't wait till you get home. It's going to be gone by then. Use the altar. Don't worry what somebody's going to think. Oh, if I go forward, they're going to think I'm backslidden. Don't worry about it. If God spoke to your heart, you ought to be at the altar tonight. Do you need revival? Maybe some of this is kind of new to you because maybe there may be someone here tonight that's not even saved. Is there anyone here tonight who would say, I do not know for sure that I'm saved, that I'm going to heaven. I really don't even know what that means. I really don't even know that I'm born again, as the Bible talks about. Is anyone here like that tonight? Would you lift your hand? I'll pray for you. And someone could talk to you tonight. Anyone like that? I think it's mostly church folks here tonight. Why don't you come use the altar if you need to.